Well, if you've not been with us for a long time, you'll not know that in the holidays, if I'm preaching, I'll jump back into this book, my favourite book called Philippians. So we're jumping in there today. We're up to this bit. We're kind of jumping around a little bit, but we'll get there eventually after a few years probably of going through. But Philippians 2. But did you notice Shannon Knoll? We don't normally play Shannon Knoll in the break. Do you remember him? Was that Australian Idol, the first series? Something like that? He didn't win though, did he?
No,
he didn't win. But he still made it in the end, interestingly. But what about me? Yeah, most of us have felt this, whether it be recently, in the recent past, whether it's wrangling a bunch of kids who are always asking more and more of you, whether you're battling with illness, whether you've been forgotten by friends, suffering by hurt relationships, struggling under a heavy ministry load maybe. What about me? At work, at home, in church, with family, with friends, and I think all of us feel it at various points. And if there was any Christian who had cause for saying, "What about me?" it was the Apostle Paul. He's writing this book from prison, probably in Rome, to the church in Philippi. Self-preservation is a real concern for these guys. The city of Philippi is hostile to the gospel and its messengers. It's hostile to Paul for imprisoning him there earlier in his ministry. It's a difficult place to be a Christian. And so, Paul urges and encourages them to adopt a Christian worldview, his worldview. Central to his radical outlook on his life is this phrase in 1:21, which we dealt with last time, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." To live is Christ, to die is gain. And yet, despite the opposition he faces, he doesn't say, "What about me?" virtually in any of his letters. Actually, quite the opposite. He finds contentment in his life, no matter what, we find out from chapter 3. Contentment no matter what is going on, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in prison or free, whether living in plenty or in want. His salvation is secure in Jesus. He knows that Jesus is his Lord, and he's got so much more to live for than the things going on around him. And so Paul urges them in 1:27, we kind of digress back a bit to get this essential verse. He urges them to live out the gospel despite the personal cost it seems to have on them. If you've not got the Bible open, grab it open. Philippians 1:27. It says there, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now this verse stands as somewhat of a heading over this whole section. From 1:27 right through to where James finished reading, which is down in 2:18. But what is it exactly to live worthily? And it's for Paul the most important thing. Have a look. Whatever happens, he's clear, unambiguous. Whatever happens, no matter what, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's crucial that they get this one. It's crucial that they live out how he describes in the verses that follow. Now, the word here for conduct is not the normal word used in the language of the Bible for Christian conduct. There's other words that generally describe Christian conduct. It kind of means more to be a faithful, committed citizen of the city. Think citizen of the year, Australian of the year, maybe Anzacs. Someone who embodies the very ideals and culture of a place, spirit of a nation. The exemplary citizen, the one who is to be hailed and put up on a pedestal as the ideal citizen. But instead of being an exemplary Philippian where they live, Paul calls them instead to be citizens of the gospel of Christ. The gospel that he himself preached to them, that they got converted to, that God had drawn them into. The work that God had begun in them already, that he'll carry on to completion. The same gospel that they had partnership and solidarity together in, and fellowship. the gospel that Paul himself lived and breathed, as we saw as he preached the gospel, it ended himself in prison. The gospel that caused him much pain. But that very imprisonment caused the going out of this gospel, the marching forward into the world of this gospel. And it's this gospel that establishes the normal thing for their conduct and behavior. Behavior that reflects the King. Behavior that reflects Jesus. They had to be citizens of this kingdom of God that we've been talking about a lot in Luke over this last term. To be citizens of the kingdom of Christ. To be Christians. Paul's answer to the what about me problem is to live worthily of him. Which to some of us might seem a bit odd, doesn't form much of a comfort. But I'm hoping that Philippians will show us today that actually it does. See, in verse 28 to 30, which follows from that, which we won't touch on heaps today, Paul's concern is that the believers stand firm together in solidarity in the gospel in the face of strong opposition from their fellow countrymen and women. And in today's passage, which we're going to be looking at 2 through to 18, there's three more ways that Paul kind of describes that we're to live a worthy Christian life, a life worthy of the Lord. Firstly, verses 1 to 4, we'll break that up into that little section. Live in unity and humility with the body of believers. The second bit, 5 to 11, we look at imitating Jesus' attitude. And the third bit, 12 to 18, we probably won't get time for, but it's living Christianly among the world we live in. But we'll see how far we get. So firstly, living worthily of Jesus means working hard at unity and mutual consideration. Unity and mutual consideration. See, living worthily of Jesus means working hard at this unity. Paul envisions the Philippians to stay strong in the church amidst the pressure from within. The bit before talks about pressure from without, outside the church, on them. Now Paul focuses on the pressure on Christianity from within the church. Paul's concern for the way they relate together, the way they interact. See, he's already made a strong connection between Christians having fellowship and partnership in this book. We talked about it a lot last time. And in all of Paul's letters, Philippians has the richest use of this fellowship word, this word that means partnership, togetherness, that kind of language. You see, not only do Christians have a vertical relationship with the Father through Jesus, but also a horizontal one with every other Christian who's also got a vertical relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so we're one in this Christ thing. We can be called Christians, we can call each other brother and sister, which is a great thing. And Paul knows that this ought to be strong, and he desperately wants this unity thing. He goes so far as to say that it will complete his joy. Have a look in verse 2 of chapter 2. Then make my joy complete by doing this, by being unified. And so he appeals for this unity thing. Have a look at verse 1 and 2 together. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Verse 1 forms the basis of his appeal, and verse 2 provides the result. You see that if it starts with this big if. Therefore, if you have any, and then he goes on to ask them to remember things, to remember particularly four things, four grounds for why it is that they should listen to him, why it is that they should have this unity. If you have, what's the first thing? First thing is any encouragement from being united with Christ. Now, in Christ, language is everywhere in the New Testament, particularly in Paul's letters. How is it that Christians are united to him, to Jesus? If you flick back a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 1, you'll find out. A couple of pages back, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Included in him. When you become a Christian, you are included in him, in that big body of horizontal people, okay, that are all in Christ. Does that encourage me? If you have any encouragement from this, being in the Lord Jesus, being one with him in spirit and purpose, heck yes, it encourages me. If any comfort from his love, check out the next bit. If any comfort from his love, we're in back in Philippians chapter 2. If any comfort from his love, it says there, the God of the universe loves and cared for me. Him up there in control of all things loves me, cares for me. That's comforting, yeah? It is. If any common sharing in the Spirit, you and I get the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Jesus' Spirit upon conversion. And this is the same Holy Spirit that all Christians everywhere get, who speaks to us by his word and gives us grace upon grace upon grace, encourages our hearts daily, encourages us to live lives that are worthy of him. We are one in Christ together. And his Spirit also guarantees our eternity. The last thing, if any tenderness and compassion. Lots of people take this to mean compassion for Paul and where he is in prison. But I take it, no, it's tenderness and compassion of the Lord. Not for, but from. If you're a Christian, you've experienced the tenderness and compassion of our gracious God. We get saturated in Scripture with the concept that we ourselves are not worthy. We're not worthy to be called Christians, to be joined to him because of our sin. We're saved by God's kindness, by his grace. We've been included in. It's been given to us as a gift. Unmerited, unearned, and undeserved gift. That encourages me because I know who I am. These are some pretty crazy benefits. And we kind of know how Paul's logic works. If this is the case, then this is the result. If A is true, then B will be the result. There's an ad on TV at the moment. I'm not sure if you've seen it. I think it's about Lotto or something. But it pictures a young family in the backyard of their house with the parents of the family, so the grandparents of the kids. And the climax of the ad comes when the father hands the daughter an envelope in which is a check of paying out the full amount of the home loan. Now that is a great gift, yeah? That is a great gift. Most young families in that position would be stoked. The father's gift is A. The result is the result of the gift, what the gift produces, joy. And the daughter makes the father's joy complete as she instantly throws her arms around him and says, "Thank you, Dad. This is an amazing gift, the best thing we could dream of at the moment." But it's inconceivable to think that the daughter might refuse any of the joys of the relationship, that she might cut off all ties with the dad. Well, when we plead with our kids, we love our kids, and we plead with them, treat us well, treat us with respect, treat us with the respect that our love engenders. We long for that. And Paul here is saying, well, of course you have these things, these great four things. Of course you do. You're a Christian person. This is the truth for you. See, Paul's appeal is based on these supernatural realities that they themselves experience, the Philippians know and love and cherish. If they have any of these things, Paul says, which are the standard issue for the Christian, any at all, even just a tiny bit, then they ought to enjoy the result that logically follows. And the result is, goes on. Then make my joy complete, verse 2, by being, there's four other things that are the result of these things for Paul. Being one in, what does it say there? Being like-minded is the first thing. to the same mind and intent. Not just the same way they think, but also a movement of their own will and desire. Also, having the same love is the next thing. Having reciprocal love for one another. They get filled up by Jesus. Reciprocal love for one another as displayed by Jesus himself as he loves the whole of humanity. Which he goes on in verse 3 and 4 to, and later in the next section 5 to 11 to explain how it is that he did love. Being one in spirit is the third thing. Being one in spirit, of one accord, kind of one soul. I don't think it's talking about the Holy Spirit here. It's talking about the spirit, their kind of their togetherness. You can talk about having the same spirit as someone, the spirit of Australia, something like that. They want the same things. And lastly, again, of one mind. They are to be intent on the same purpose in life. See, in the original Greek, it's same mind, same love, one spirit, one mind. Kind of rings and flows along like a bit of poetry or something. Paul's kind of repetitive, yeah? He's getting the point across. He wants them to get it. But what is he actually saying? If these spiritual realities are true for the Philippians, which they are, then they must be of the same will and desire. They ought to. They must be of the same love. They must be of the same gospel spirit. They must be intent on the same goal and purpose, which is a gospel goal for Paul. And you can feel the urgency in Paul's words as he rattles these things off. And further to this, Paul adds another motivation that to complete his joy. If they have any affection for him himself, as we know they do from the rest of the letter, we'd expect that these Philippians would be yearning for Paul, be listening, hanging off every word. See, friends, becoming a Christian is absolutely the best thing ever. The best thing in all of eternity, becoming a Christian. And we share many of the benefits, all of the benefits, each one of us. Enough cause for us to be one together. One in spirit, having a common mind on things. One in the vision and our common goal as a church, as a body of people. And not just any purpose, but a gospel purpose. I'll let you know, we're a church all about the gospel of our Lord Jesus. There's 40,000 people close to us on the peninsula and beyond. 40,000 people, and most of them are on their way to hell. They need rescuing, and this church is one of the lifeboats. It's Jesus' unified church spreading the gospel, going around the peninsula, ripping people out of the water, saying, move over, come on, jump in, we'll fill this boat up. That's our purpose as a church, as a people. And no matter how long you've been around, I want you to get this. I want you to understand that this is what we're about. This is what we'll spend most of our energy in doing. If you're new, there's lots of things to do. Ask questions of people, newish and startup and life, all these things. I want to encourage you, if you're going to be one with us in spirit and purpose and you're going to join us, be on the same mission as us. Get to know what that mission is. But Paul's picture of the unified church is not complete, not yet anyway, because it goes on. Have a look at verse 3 and 4. He continues with how they are to treat one another. And Paul twice contrasts the spiritual sickness that plagued and menaced them and many other Christian communities in the New Testament world. And he also adds the remedy to fix it. And he does that twice, again repeating himself. He wants them to get it. First, the spiritual problem, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do nothing. No thing. It's pretty hard to misunderstand Paul here. Do nothing from selfish ambition, from rivalry, from competition, from getting ahead, from looking superior, having the power over others in a selfish way. Me first, others, well, they can come whenever they like. From vain conceit, another way of saying pride. Verse 4 fills out a little bit more, not looking at your own interests, it kind of means. Not self-centered. No self-interest. No self-service. No self-absorption. Not self-obsessed. Not egotistical. Not looking after number one. Even the words, I reckon, used to describe this kind of sound sick. But second, the remedy. The remedy for this sickness. Verse 3 and 4 have it both. Rather, halfway through, in humility value others above yourselves. Verse 4, but each of you look to the interests of others. Have others at the center of your concerns. Have a deep interest in people who are not you. The word Paul uses here means to fix one's attention, fix one's gaze. And we know this, we see it all the time. We see someone driven for something, obsessed with something, whether it's a sport, a pursuit, collecting stuff, I don't know, lots of different things. Some people love reading. We're to home in on others' needs. Like a heat-seeking missile. That's going to be our focus. It's what Jesus means when he gives one of the two most important commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. In humility, consider others better than you. Other people first. And look, there's no two more opposite pictures than we get in Scripture here. Self-centeredness versus me-centeredness. And we do get this pretty easily in our families. One of the big things I want to teach my kids is that you are not the most important person in this family. I'm sorry. Because I've got four of them. And we have four centers in our family. It just won't work. Large companies spend lots of money, don't they, Carlos, trying to remedy this sickness in workplace that's caused by these struggles of self-interestedness and self-centeredness and pride in corporations. But it's not just that unity makes groups work better that Paul offers it here. No, it's part of what it means to be a Christian, part of what it means to be part of his church, to have fellowship, be partners with, be related to one another in this way. I want to implore you, friends, to reject the quick and easy slide into pride, self-centeredness. It does happen so easily. Like an unattended finishing line hooked up with a big fish that's racing off out into sea. Like driving a car that's got a wheel alignment wrong. You know, it's always pulling to the left. It's just us. We tend to always revert back to pride and self-interest. And so we have to try hard at this. We have to work hard. I mean, is any of this true for you? You know, speaking, juicy gossip or slander that puts someone down, the tasty little lie that makes a sister or brother look bad, the proud half-truth that kind of stirs up trouble for others, the prideful way we make sure people don't get away without letting them know that they've hurt us, the way we blame each other, often for innocent mistakes that don't matter. We think somehow that if we find fault in others, we kind of somehow get ourselves off the hook a bit with each other. And with God, we do that too. In our actions, the way we treat people differently according to what clothes they wear, according to what suburb they live in, the way they talk maybe, the education they've received, the background, the type of house they live in. You know, friendships, the way we choose who we will and won't talk to, who we will and won't befriend, who we will and won't hang out with, especially outside of church. And often I hear, there's just no one like me here. Just finding it really hard. What we're really saying is there's no one good enough for me. No one cool enough, no one rich enough, no one poor enough, no one bad enough, no one sporty enough. And this disunity not only discourages, I reckon, not only hurts and feeds that unhelpful power kind of thing going on, but it denies the gospel. It forgets that just like the rest of us, the Bible describes we're objects of God's wrath. We're just as sinful, just as broken, just as in need of a Saviour as one another. And so we must work at this remedy that Paul gives. Instead, in humility, we're to consider others more valuable and more important than ourselves. This means we think of them first. We bear with one another when it's hard, when it's a struggle. We accept one another. We forgive one another. We think to ourselves, what does my brother or sister need in this situation? What do they need materially? What do they need now? What do they need to hear? I've got something to say to them. Do they need to hear this? Is this going to be encouraging for them? Is this going to be helpful for their Christian life? Or is it just about me? How might I build them up? How might I encourage them? And most importantly, how might I point them to Jesus? How might I do that? These are the questions that should be surrounding how we think about our relationships together. So that's the picture of a growing body the Bible gives, isn't it? The body, which is God's church. Ephesians 4 builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Every bit doing its job, supporting each other. This one's fallen over. Come on, lift up. Come on, do it. Helping one another. And we get to enjoy the rich fellowship that partnership in the gospel gives us. Rich fellowship. We don't see it in the world much like this. Someone mentioned to me earlier, they were on holidays and they met a Christian couple who they knew a few of other people that they'd known. And they're up the coast and they just gave them the keys of their house. So you don't have a place to stay? We're going down south, stay in our house. That kind of oneness in people you don't even know. See, we need to enjoy this diversity God has placed right in front of us. We don't have to look for others. God's given us each other. Now we just got to learn how to enjoy one another in Him. And I think that's the answer, isn't it? That's the key to it, in Him. We're in Him. That's how you relate, on that level. Not on any other superficial level about pursuits and hobbies and age and everything. So it's hard to live a life worthy of Him with our self-obsessed culture, I reckon. Individualistic culture, where we're trained, particularly my generation and younger, we're trained to just think about ourselves. Which I think is why Paul's plea is so strong. And so he goes on and he provides an even weightier ground for his appeal for living worthily through this unity thing. Verses 5 to 11. See, living worthily of Jesus here means working hard at your attitude. See, this section focuses our gaze on the supreme one, the extreme example of humility, of humbling oneself, of making oneself lower than others, of servitude. And this passage that's coming is magnificent. It's unbelievable. And I want us to get the richness of it. And I want us to wade through it together because it's so good for us. In those first five, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as who? As Christ Jesus Himself. The same attitude. Same mindset. Paul is saying to act toward one another in all your relationships, having the same attitude as Jesus, as the ultimate example. Now, this verse introduces what many call the Christ hymn. You'll notice in your Bibles, it's kind of indented. When you see an indentation, you want to try and look for something, a reason why it's indented. Sometimes it's an Old Testament quote. Sometimes it's something else. But most of the time, it is an Old Testament quote. But this one seems to have some kind of roots in the Old Testament, but not really. And so many commentators over the years have described it as the Christ hymn, but not like a song hymn, like that we'd kind of sing or change the kind of music to and revamp the words a little bit, but more like a creed, an early statement of beliefs in the early church, like a succinct series of statements that kind of remind people what they believe. And many churches still say creeds today to help remind one another, yeah, this is what we believe, this is what we believe. And here Paul focuses in on Jesus' attitude, first of humility in verses 6 to 8, and second, it describes his exaltation. But we'll start at verse 6. Who being in very nature God, who? Jesus is a person. He's a man, not a thing. He's the second person of the triune God. God's three persons in one. And he didn't just become that when he became a man. He's always been that. He's always been the Son of God from eternity past. This man, being in very nature God, he's in the form of God. He shares the Father's glory. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the exact representation of his being. He's clothed in divine majesty and power. God from eternity past, through eternity present, and on into eternity future. He always is. So Jesus already knew he had that in him. He had godness in him. And so, the verse goes on, he did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. I mean, the NIV says used to his own advantage, but it kind of means taken hold of something for his own. Grasping at it almost. Some versions use grasp. He didn't grasp at it. He didn't try to take God's glory. It's interesting that that's the very thing the Bible describes us as doing in our sin. That we try and pretend that we are God. That we set the norm for everything. That we decide what's right and what's wrong, what's best. And in our pride, we consider the ultimate authority to be us. Verse 7, rather, instead of grasping at God's glory, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Jesus knew that being God didn't mean getting, but it actually meant giving. And he gave it up. He laid it down of his own accord. He became a servant. More literally, a slave, and literally emptied himself of all that glory. And the last bit, being made in human likeness. The God of the universe put on flesh, became a man who was limited just like you and I. Had to go to the toilet, had to eat, had to sleep, got tired, put on all that was human. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man. He was fully man in every way. He became like one of us. For next, he humbled himself. This is the part Paul's getting at. Our attitude should be the same as Jesus. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The pre-existent Son suffers ridicule, suffers scorn and shame on that cross. He humbles himself to the limit. And Jesus lays aside his life with no hint of self-preservation. All for everyone else. The whole of humanity, actually. Other person-centered love. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before Jesus is arrested? He knows he's going to be arrested. There's anguish. He sweats blood. He's so worried. the anxiety, the waiting. Yet he lays his life down knowingly. He enters into that path. Remember the prayer, Father, take this cup from me. I don't want to go through this. Yet, not my will but yours. I'll lay it down happily. God, if there's any other way, and do you remember Jesus on the cross, his chilling words at the end, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's no greater example of humility than this. From cradle to the cross, from food trough to the grave. His whole life was the ultimate self-sacrifice. Over Easter, a few of us from our growth group watched, you know, Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. A pretty full-on movie, but what I find so shocking is the physical pain, the torture, that's full-on. But more than that, it's the mocking. It's the jeering. Hail, King of the Jews. He was spat on, he was laughed at and tormented, he was taunted. Jesus, come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. He was absolutely humiliated in every way. Friends, he has gone before us. Don't make a mistake about that. He suffered what you suffer. He feels what you felt. He knows what we're going through. And that's exactly what I remind myself, that I preach to myself when I'm feeling, what about me? What about me? Because he stands in my place. Therefore, verse 9, because of his submission to and obedience to the Father, God raises him up, raises him from the dead, and exalts him. God exalted him to the highest place, it says there, and gave him the name that is above every name. That forever after, he should be crowned with glory, the glory of God the Father again, enthroned as king in his kingdom. And all the cosmos, every single thing in all of the cosmos shall speak his name as the most exalted one. Forever spoken with adoration and praise. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord of all things. That's amazing. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, so that, there's a so that there, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Every being, everything living in the cosmos, everything will bow down and proclaim his name as Lord. They'll bow down and pay homage to the king. He'll be getting his right reward as king. See, Paul has in mind that final day when all stand before God. All things in heaven and on earth and under the earth, whether good or evil, will stand before him on that day. Whether people are for him or they've been against him, they will stand on that day. And whether they want to or not, they'll bow their knee. And they'll exalt him with their lips. And it's all to the glory, as it finishes there, to the glory of God the Father. God is glorified when his Son is given his rightful place, is worshipped and adored by his people and by all things, especially when people live with him as king. Now, what sort of bowing is this? Remember, there's an early 90s movie, Ace Ventura, Pet Detective. Does anyone remember that? I think one holidays I watched it like 27 times. It was ridiculous. I was a teenager, come on. But there's one particular part. He's a pet detective. He's going around the world trying to save all the animals from these from being stolen. Anyway, one particular Wachari tribe in Africa, they have their sacred white bat stolen. And he goes into the village to try and find out some more information, get some clues. He ends up in the actual little hut where where the temple of the white bat was. And he's talking to them and trying to find information. And he speaks the name of the white bat, Shikaka. And they all get down their knees like this. He goes again, Shikaka. And they get down their knees. And then he changes it and they, like this. It's a funny story. Is that the way it's going to be? Everyone will just immediately bow their knee. That's it. Pay kind of lip service. Pay kind of knee service to the king. It's like something that we do. We kneel before when we hear the name of the Lord Jesus. Is that what it's going to be like? On that final day, all will bow. A proper bowing. And they'll admit that Jesus is Lord. Some will bow even if reluctantly. Probably many will bow reluctantly. But they will nonetheless. And they'll bow before they're being cast from his presence forever. That's what will happen. I want to ask, is Jesus your Lord? Have you ever bent your knee and hailed him as king? Have you been obedient to his call on you to follow him, to let him take charge of your life? See, doing that is called becoming a Christian. And I want to invite you, if you've not done that, do it today. See, once you do that, you can be sure that just as God raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him with that name, you also will be exalted. That's encouraging. That's a great privilege for us to know now that for all eternity, we'll be with Jesus forever in heaven. And we can be sure of it. That's the first thing. But the second thing, if Jesus is our example in this, does that mean we try and emulate his every move? Do you remember about 10 years ago there was a Christian craze, those little bracelets, WWJD? What would Jesus do? You know, you'd put on your wrist and you'd wear it around and it would remind you, in every situation, don't swear, what would Jesus do? Okay, you wouldn't swear. Bite my tongue. Or in any other situation, you try and do that. But I kind of found it always a little odd. A little odd because I can't heal. I can't do miracles. I mean, I certainly can't stop the wind and the waves, which I'd like to do sometime, or bring up a swell or something like that in an instant. That'd be nice. And I definitely can't save the world from sin. The death and the devil. Can't do that. Rather, Paul's words help us, rather than copying Jesus' every move, we're to imitate Jesus' attitude. His attitude of submission and obedience to God, to the King. We ought to be utterly astounded, friends, at what it took for him to save us. Astounded that he humbled himself to such a great degree. His obedience to death was for the sake of others, for our sake. And if nothing else, it ought to cause us to respond with the greatest of love and affection for him, greatest love and devotion to him. Do you love Jesus? Do you love him? We need to let our love flow out of him because because of what he's done for us. And we need to let Jesus' example fuel us, fuel our desire and our will to be other person-centered, to be Jesus-centered, which brings glory to God. As I said, we've not got time for that last section. We'll bring it up another time. Why are you living worthily yet? You might not be a citizen of heaven yet. Or maybe you've been ignoring the King. Can I plead with you? Please bow your knee and confess before it's too late. You He went through a lot to make that possible. Would you do that? The king wants another humble citizen. Or maybe you've always thought you're a Christian, always gone to church or always lived like a citizen. Work out your salvation. Work it out. That's part of the next section that we didn't get to. But work out your salvation. Ask the question. Often we don't want to ask the question because maybe we're scared of the result, or we think that we have the power whether we are a Christian or not. We often think we are when maybe we're not. Are you definitely? Have you come to Jesus? Have you pledged your allegiance to this King? Have you handed your life over to Him and started living worthily of Him? It's pretty important to be sure, I'd say. And Jesus says we can be sure. All of us. Myself, am I in Him? I want to make sure. You might be a new Christian and you might regularly ask, oh, is it all worth it? It's so hard. I'm just not kind of cutting it. Absolutely, He's worth it. And He's at work in you if you've become a Christian. And He'll complete the work that He started in you, even though it seems slow at times. Maybe you've been a long time in this stuff and you feel tired. You feel a bit unaffected by Jesus. You feel constantly, what about me? Please, someone. Maybe that's you. I wonder if you've forgotten, as we all do from time to time, forgotten who you are in Christ. You've forgotten His great and many benefits. You've forgotten the love, the encouragement, the comfort of having your eternity secure in Him, knowing that nothing on this earth can take that away. Maybe you've forgotten that the God of this universe humbled Himself to death on a cross for you. Maybe you've forgotten that God exalted Him and gave Him the name above all others, that if you're in Him, you'll be in paradise for eternity. Maybe you're doing well basking in all this glory, basking in the reality of Jesus in you. Keep going. Stand firm. Resist this self-centeredness and pride. Keep asking Him to work in you. Keep growing in your affection of the Lord Jesus and what that means in the Christian life. What it means to love Jesus and love His people. Brothers and sisters, in your relationships with one another, no matter what happens, live worthily of Him. Take heart, remember He's gone before us. He's been there. And if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, any comfort from His love, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. My joy. For as long as Paul does for you all, to love the Lord Jesus, to please the King, to live for Him and His Heavenly Father. So that on that day when I bow the knee, I'll be looking across at you all and going, we made it. Yeah? We made it. Praise the King. Whatever happens, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for the praise and the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before You. We want to admit that we don't live worthily of You lots of the time. Would You help us? Would You cause us to be so captured by Christ, so captured by the work He did, His humbling to death on a cross, that we might help that to fuel us, that might help us to press on, that the reality of being in Christ might sink in, might produce fruit in us, might produce a heart that longs to love You, that longs to love one another. And would you cause us to be a lifeboat to the nations, a lifeboat to the people on the peninsula and in all places. We want to thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.